Well, as you've already heard, we begin today this new sermon series on Mark's Easter, looking over the coming weeks at the events and the meaning of Easter from the perspective of Mark's account of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. And we begin here in Mark chapter 14. As we open at page 1021 and look at this section, we are perhaps in the early hours of Good Friday morning. Jesus has had that last Passover supper with his closest disciples gathered together in that upper room. Judas has slipped out, perhaps only known by Jesus, to betray him later in that same night. And as the supper comes to a close, we see Jesus and the remaining disciples move during the night from the city and the upper room where they were meeting out to the outskirts to the Garden of Gethsemane. Chances are Jesus and his disciples were very familiar with this garden. They may have even spent a warm spring night there, sleeping among the trees, a convenient spot just outside of the city, easy to get back into the next day. Perhaps they spent a night there or two there, sleeping among the trees before going down into the city of Jerusalem itself. But this night is different. This night will give that garden much greater and deeper significance. I had the privilege of visiting that garden not long ago, and this is one of the photographs I took of the Garden of Gethsemane. We can be fairly certain that this is the area where Jesus and his disciples visited that Thursday night. It might have had that wall there, but it would have looked fairly similar to that picture. And it's an amazing place to go and visit. Despite the busyness of the city of Jerusalem outside, it has a surprisingly peaceful atmosphere. It's still as if this is a significant place, as indeed it is. But on that night, in that particular garden, it was anything but peaceful. Here, the garden takes on a hugely significant role as something amazing takes place in that place. And so as we gather together today, we approach again this Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe this is the first time you've ever looked into this passage. You've ever heard it read or read it for yourself. But my guess is that for many of us, we would have heard this story before. We would have read these words either from Mark's account or one of the other Gospels many, many times. But as we approach Easter, we visit again this important place in the Easter story. We draw near with awe and wonder. And what are we to do as we do so? Well, let's listen to what Jesus has to say to his disciples as they gather in that garden. And it's summarized for us in verse 38 of our passage. He says to them, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray." And those words, watch and pray, can apply equally to us today as we gather in the garden through Mark's account. We are to watch and pray. So first of all, we are to watch. Let me read to you verses 32 to 34 once again. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." As Jesus enters the garden, he leaves the main group of disciples to one side. He withdraws into the garden with just his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John. And he says to them, "I'm going over there. You are to stay here and to keep watch." And we have to ask ourselves, what are they to watch for? What are they to be looking for? What does Jesus mean by keep watch? Well, Jesus' words could mean, very simply, stay alert and keep awake. That's what the watch word really, really boils down to. Just keep your eyes open. Stay awake. Well, if that's what Jesus means, it is a task that they fail spectacularly at, isn't it? I mean, this is a story of disciples being told, keep your eyes open, and they utterly fail to do so. They can't. They cannot physically keep their eyes open. We've all been there, haven't we? We've all had a busy day, a busy week, a busy month, and we get to the end of one day and our eyes are heavy. And so it is with the disciples. We need to perhaps give them a bit of a break. It is maybe the early hours of the morning at this point. They're exhausted. They've been through an awful lot, as Jesus has explained about his coming death through the supper they've enjoyed. They know that what's coming next is probably going to be hugely significant and very difficult to deal with. You would excuse them a little nap. Yeah, just sit down on that lovely, comfortable grass. Lie your head on that lovely, comfortable rock and drift off to sleep. I mean, you can imagine it, can't you? And there is Jesus saying, right, you lot, stay here, and all you need to do is stay awake. That's it. Just keep your eyes open. And they're snoozing before he's gone. Is that what Jesus means? Just keep your eyes open, guys? Well, maybe he means more than that. Maybe he means keep watch for attack. That's often what we might think by keeping watch. Look out for enemies. And the disciples knew they were in a dangerous situation with the religious leaders. Things have come to a crisis point in Jerusalem. Maybe they had gathered that the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth, had gathered to plot to kill Jesus. Judas had slipped out to do that very deed, probably only known by Jesus, but the disciples will have picked up the tension. Keep watch, says Jesus. And maybe they thought, well, we've got to keep watch for enemies in the bushes. Behind any tree could be a Pharisee waiting to pop out. They could be keeping watch for their very lives, even. Well, if that's the case, they fail spectacularly at that, don't they? Being asleep isn't a great way to watch out for enemies. Not great guard dogs, the disciples. They don't bark at the first sign of danger. But is that really what Jesus means by keeping watch? Well, not really, because look down at the dramatic last couple of lines of this passage. They've always struck me as very sort of Shakespearean and dramatic. As Jesus says, as he returns to them, seeing them sleeping, enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Whatever the disciples are supposed to be doing as they keep watch, Jesus is by no means unaware of what is going on. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and he knows exactly when it's going to happen. He doesn't need the disciples to keep watch for danger. But he tells them, keep watch. So what are they to watch out for? Well, I believe they are to watch out for Jesus. They are to watch Jesus. See, as we enter the garden, the main group of disciples are left behind on the edges. And these three, Peter, James, and John, they're invited to draw closer. They're invited to get an inside view of the action. They're invited to listen in and to watch what Jesus is doing. They're given a backstage pass to one of the most profound events in the universe. And Jesus says, stay here and keep watch. Watch what is going to happen. Because they have the privilege of listening in and watching as Jesus wrestles in prayer with his Father. The writer Roald Dahl once said these words. He said, watch with glittering eyes the whole world around you, because the greatest secrets are always hidden in the most unlikely places. Now, that's a great phrase to have in your mind as you think about the wonderful world in which we live in, but it could equally be applied to this place of Gethsemane. You see, what Jesus is telling the disciples is watch with glittering eyes what is going on here. In this unlikely place, in this garden on the edge of a city, perhaps not a secret, but a wonderful, an amazing, a profound event is unfolding. Watch, says Jesus. And as we watch, what do we see? Well, first of all, we watch Jesus' full humanity. We often affirm, and rightly so, that Jesus was both fully God and fully human. He was fully, everything about God was wrapped up in the person of Jesus, is wrapped up in his person. We see that in the miracles that he performs. But Jesus is also fully human. And we see that most profoundly here in the garden. Because Peter and the others, before they doze off, before their eyes just get too heavy for them to see what's going on, they see and they listen in to what Jesus says. Look with me at verses 35 and 36. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. We see Jesus wrestling with his Father of what all this means. Jesus has already said to the disciples that his very soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he's not exaggerating. In just a few hours from here, he will be nailed to a Roman cross in the heat of the day. But it's not the physical pain or exhaustion or humiliation that captures Jesus in the garden. It is the overwhelming burden of what he must carry. Because there on the cross, he will take on humanity's sins. All the things that you and I have done wrong, all the things that you and I have said wrong, all the things that you and I have thought wrong will be laid upon his shoulders on that cross. And just as an Olympic weightlifter, as they try to break the world record, as they prepare to lift that weight so their knees buckle, here in the garden, Jesus, in his full humanity, his knees begin to buckle. He can bear it, he will bear it, but he feels the full force of what it means to bear those sins here. He is overwhelmed. And here we meet Jesus in his full humanity, that he is, yes, fully God, but he reaches down into our humanity and knows our struggles and our sorrows and our pain. Maybe you feel today, maybe you have felt deeply distressed and troubled, overwhelmed by the pain and suffering and difficulty of this world to the point you just cannot see how it can be overcome. Jesus knows. He's been there. He's borne a burden far bigger than any of us are called to bear. The Bible calls this burden the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus prays to his Father that this cup might be taken away. But as he prays that, we get to watch not only Jesus' full humanity, but Jesus' perfect obedience. You see, Jesus came into this world to die for our sins. That is why he came, and he chose this path willingly. He is not strong-armed by his Father. He is not forced into this that he doesn't want to do. He chooses it out of love for you and me. And here with Peter, James, and John, we listen in as Jesus communicates intimately with his Father. And when he asks for the cup to be taken away, it is not because he is unwilling. It is because he is fully aware and accepting of what must be done. Could there be another way? Might there be another way for this to be done? To deal with sinful human beings, to bring us back to our Creator God? And in asking, Jesus knows that there is not. There is no other way. And so he prays, yet not what I will, but what you will. Those words are not resignation or regret, but resolve. Knowing the full weight of the burden that he will bear upon the cross, he chooses to bear it. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Father, your will is perfect. Your plan is perfect. And I choose to walk it. Out of love and compassion for those people you love, I will walk it and I will bear that burden. And Jesus does what sinful human beings like you and I simply can never do, and walks the way perfectly of his heavenly Father. It's perhaps not surprising that this prayer occurs in a garden, because it was in a garden at the very start of the Bible that Adam and Eve first said to God, "God, not what you will, but what I will. I want to call the shots. I want to make the rules. I want to do things my way. Not what you will, God, but what I will." And we repeat those words too, don't we? We say repeatedly to God, "Look, I know best. I'll do things my way, not yours. I want to make the rules." And only Jesus in this garden can stand with the weight of the sacrifice he will bear for our sins and say to his heavenly Father, "Not what I will, but what you will." This is amazing and wonderful. Perhaps this is the first time you've ever heard this. We'd love you to continue to think through it. Do come back tomorrow evening to our Why Easter course. We'll be thinking about the cross, what it means, and why Jesus chose to go to the cross and die in our place. Here is God himself in human form, taking on our full humanity and choosing to bear the utmost pain for our salvation. And Jesus says, "Watch, look at this, gaze on this, watch this, fill your eyes with who Jesus is. Watch and pray. Watch and pray." I wonder if you've read this passage before, if you've read this many times before, perhaps you've been tempted to read this and look down on those sleepy disciples. Is that just me? Or have you felt the same thing? Kind of think, "Oh, Peter, James, and John. I mean, how silly are they? I mean, here they are in this world-changing event. Here they are with Jesus in the garden, and all they can do is sleep. You know what, if I was there, I wouldn't do that. No, I'd be watching carefully, I'd be praying carefully, I'd be doing what Jesus said. Silly, silly disciples." Have you ever felt that? But perhaps it is just me, but I guess it probably isn't. And yet, when we think about this, we know we would be just like them, wouldn't we? As Jesus says, the spirit may be willing, even in the best of our moments, but our flesh is weak. We get tired. We get afraid. We lose our resolve just as they did. If I was there, I'm sure I would be snoozing just with them. And I'm sure I would hear Jesus' rebuke, just as Peter did. As gentle as it may well have been, it is still a rebuke. Look with me at verses 37 and 38. "He returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Simon,' he said to Peter, 'are you asleep?'" I'm sure he was snoring loud enough that everyone knew that he was asleep. "'Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Watch and pray, Peter. Watch and pray. But if we had to ask, what is it that Peter and the others had to watch for, we now have to ask, well, what is it that Peter has to pray for? What should be the content of Peter's prayer? And I guess if we read this just in for the first time, just looking at the surface, we might think, well, surely he is to pray for Jesus, right? I mean, that seems the most obvious thing. Jesus is the one overwhelmed with sorrow. Jesus is the one who is full of anguish. I mean, surely Peter must be praying for Jesus. I mean, come on, that seems obvious, doesn't it? Well, I have no doubt that Jesus valued the presence of his friends and the companionship of his closest friends in their prayers as well. But interestingly enough, it is not himself that Jesus urges Peter to pray for. Did you notice that? Instead, he tells Peter to pray for Peter. What does he say? He says, watch and pray so that you yourself, so that you will not fall into temptation. Peter is to pray to keep himself from temptation. In fact, if he'd done the first bit right, he would know that, because he is to watch Jesus. And what is Jesus' response to temptation? What is Jesus' response as his knees buckle under the weight of this burden? It is to pray. And so it is with Peter. And temptations are plenty abound that night, don't they? Temptation to violence for Jesus, as Peter pulls out a sword and cuts off an ear. Temptation to run from Jesus when the arresting party arrives. Temptation to disown Jesus in the middle of the night to a servant girl in a courtyard. But you see, the root of all of those temptations is an underlying temptation. The temptation to take his eyes off Jesus. You see, Peter is to watch Jesus, and he is to pray to continue to keep watching Jesus. He is to put his focus on Christ, and he is to ask the Father to continue to enable his focus to be on Christ always. So the temptations that Peter finds will be battled by having his gaze filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be taking an airplane next week. So naturally, I'm beginning to think about flying, and not just about how much stuff I can squeeze into my luggage allowance, but also the fact that flying is a pretty odd thing for us human beings to do. And I don't know if you know this, but the most dangerous parts of any flight are the takeoff and the landing. That may be news to you, but it's apparently true. And the reason for that is because once the plane is up in the air at its cruising altitude, it pretty much flies itself. It can go on autopilot. It has a predetermined route that is designed to keep it away from other airplanes. Everything is very good. The reason why the takeoff and landing are the most difficult and dangerous parts is because it depends on the pilot. It depends on the pilot being able to focus and concentrate and see where they're going. It's the reason why in heavy fog or snow, a lot of flights get cancelled. Now, if you are particularly worried about flying, apologies for bringing that up. Let me tell you that pilots go under rigorous training and they're very, very good at their job, okay? But in some ways, that is a good picture of what is going on here. Peter's spiritual safety depends on his concentration and his focus and his ability to see. Just as our spiritual safety depends on that too. It depends on us keeping our eyes on Christ. And it's something he fails to do here. His eyes become too heavy. They close. And he takes his eye off Christ and he falls into temptation. But later, after Jesus' resurrection, he will be out on the boat with his friends, and he will spot Jesus on the beach, and he'll be the first to recognize him, and he'll jump out of the boat into the water, and he will run to Jesus. Well, what about us? How are we doing on watching and praying? I don't know about you, I think a lot of the time I just feel like the disciples in verse 40. When Jesus comes a second time and still finds them sleeping, they haven't learned their lesson at all. They go back to doing exactly the same thing. They fall into the same habits and the same problems, just as I do. And they did not know what to say to him. It's a great little line, isn't it? Don't you feel like that sometimes? We can think to ourselves, Jesus, I know that I've taken my eyes off you again this week. I've run my own course. I've forgotten your sacrifice. I've done things my own way. Honestly, I just don't know what to say to you. Well, wonderfully, Jesus knows what to say to us. And what he says is watch and pray. Watch and pray. Keep your eyes on Christ and pray that God, by his Spirit, would enable our eyes to continue to be on Christ. Maybe we haven't kept our eyes on Christ because we've just forgotten how amazing and wonderful he is and his sacrifice for us. We've forgotten his perfect humanity and his perfect obedience. And instead of filling our gaze with Jesus, we have allowed him to become small and out of focus. Well, if that is you, let me urge you to hear Jesus' words today. Watch and pray. And maybe use this Easter time to allow God to flood your vision again with who Jesus is and what he has done. Why not pray that he would refocus your eyes and reignite your wonder at the man who chose to bear your burdens to make you his own? Let me pray. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfect humanity and perfect obedience. We thank you that he took that burden of our sin and shame to win us back. Fill our gaze with him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.